You know, the Transfiguration is a special portion of Scripture. It is one that demands our utmost attention. For a casual reading reinforces that this is monumental because it's highly unusual. Jesus is glowing. Two departed saints from prior centuries make an appearance. There is a bright glory cloud. God speaks. Okay, this is quite the plot. It's not a normal event, even in the life of someone as significant as Jesus. And like the burning hot cattle brand, this left a permanent mark on those involved. Now imagine being privileged to witness such a stunning event, where Jesus' humanity, like the curtains on a stage, are drawn back and his glory, his deity, was manifested. What a sight to behold. And yet it leads to a question. What's the point of this scene? We realize it's unique. This was not something that happened every Friday night. And the way that the gospel writers place this narrative, as we'll soon see, informs us that the timing was absolutely vital. This wasn't random. This wasn't a spur of the moment event. It was planned. So what's it all about? In one word, the Transfiguration is all about confirmation. It's all about confirmation. It's confirming that which Jesus has been teaching to his disciples. This was a key experience to help them overcome some of their struggles with what Jesus had been teaching. The disciples couldn't fathom how Jesus could suffer. The cross was not part of their thinking of Messiah. And this was a common misconception amongst the Jews, that they saw Messiah as a political savior to overthrow Rome, not a suffering servant to save them from the tyrant that's greater than Rome, that being their sin. Now, just before this account, Peter had challenged Jesus. In fact, he had rebuked him when the plan of the cross was outlined. Now, Jesus taught that he must be killed and raised again. But to Peter and to the other disciples, this made no sense. For they failed to understand that suffering preceded glory. This was the case with Jesus. This would be the case with the disciples. And this is the case with all of Jesus' disciples, including you and me. And yet, if we're honest, we struggle with suffering. Okay, the truth that it's necessary, the truth that it's actually good for us, is like trying to swallow that yucky medicine. Okay, we want the glory, but not the suffering. But Jesus teaches that to follow him is to take up a cross. It's self-denial, rejection. Pain is part of following Christ. That's the path that leads to exaltation. Okay, this was the example of Jesus suffering before glory. And this truth was one that the disciples struggled with greatly. And the Transfiguration unfolds to help the disciples. It offers some confirmations to reaffirm that suffering must come before glory. And this is going to be the lens through which we view this scene. Has somebody ever told you something, or you've read something, and you think, you know, I don't know about that. I require more proof, or I'll believe that when I see it. Okay, this is what the Transfiguration does. It gives evidence, confirmation for the disciples, and affirmation for Jesus. Okay, that suffering must precede the glory, and that helps us with this same issue, which is a universal struggle. Now, to understand this account, that it's a confirmation and how it addresses that which I've been stressing, the issue of suffering before glory, we need to ponder the immediate context. Okay, this is the key that unlocks the door to the meaning of the Transfiguration. And this reminds us that when we're reading our Bible, it's vital to consider what comes before a text and what comes after a text. This gives context. And the context shines much light on the scene before us. If you know anything about the Gospels, the authors have a particular people in mind as they wrote, and they have a different point that they are stressing about Jesus. And this results in the writers focusing and highlighting different things. And at times, trying to determine chronology can be quite challenging, because it may not be listed chronologically, but thematically. If they're trying to prove a particular point, they may drag an event out of its chronological order to prove the point that they're making. And then some things are mentioned in one gospel, but not another. But with the Transfiguration, it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three accounts are very deliberate and purposeful in where the event is placed. It comes straight after Peter's famous confession about the identity of Jesus. "Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Then it's followed by a revelation about Jesus' death and resurrection. And then there's teaching about the suffering that the disciples will inevitably endure. And then all three accounts mention the same thing directly before the narrative, and that's a prophetic word. In Matthew's account, he says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," and then bang, the Transfiguration. So these events, which all three writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have included before the Transfiguration, inform us what this event is all about. It's a confirmation of all that Jesus has just taught. That's the message of this text. It's an experience for the disciples to confirm what Jesus has just taught them. So let's consider three confirmations given in the Transfiguration and how these confirmations experienced by the disciples shape their thinking of suffering and glory. The first confirmation is the identity of Jesus. In the preceding narrative, as I've already alluded to, the question was asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, he was the spokesman of the group, answered, "Thou art the Christ." In other words, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. That was the assessment of those who knew Jesus best. And the Transfiguration is the clearest testimony thus far in the life of Christ of his identity, thus vindicating the assessment of the disciples. We read in verse 1 that they went up a mountain. And often in scriptures, this is when a significant moment unfolds. Okay, think of Moses receiving the law. He went up the mount. But we're told, again in verse 1, that it wasn't all the disciples who were privileged to go with Jesus, but just three: Peter, James, and John. This is the second of three times that we read that these three went with Jesus alone. Okay, why did he take three? Now, in the Old Testament law, two or three witnesses were required to validate the authenticity of a testimony. So that's certainly a factor. But then it leads to another question, why not take all of the disciples? And this is likely due to the demand in verse 9 that they were to stay silent. Okay, Jesus told them that they weren't to tell anyone about this experience until after the resurrection. And obviously, the more that knew about it, the harder it would be to keep this under wraps. And if this got out, it would increase the pandemonium of desiring to make Jesus king, which would threaten the mission of the cross. But it's obvious that these three had no idea what they were about to experience. Luke's account tells us that Jesus was praying. So to them, this was just another prayer meeting. And they actually fell asleep, which is a sad glimpse into their future. But the stunning events of the night certainly snapped them out of their slumber. There's no need for an alarm clock when the glory of the Lord starts flashing around. And in their sight, Jesus' face was suddenly shining as the sun. His clothes were glowing a pure white. Verse 2. Now try and imagine this scene. Try and put yourself there. It's a dark Palestinian night. You've gone up the mountain, just you, two friends, and Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts glowing gloriously bright like the sun. What a stunning scene. You know, in our text, verse 2, the word transfigured is used. Our English word metamorphosis comes from the Greek word used. Okay, but what's happening here is not Jesus becoming something that he wasn't previously, but rather he's revealing who he is. But for a moment, the veil of his humanity is drawn back and his true essence shined through. The glory that was always there came to the surface. Okay, that they got a glimpse of his pre-human glory and they look forward into his future glory. So I like what one writer said. Okay, this was not a new miracle, but the temporary cessation of an ongoing one. The real miracle was that Jesus most of the time could keep from displaying this glory. You know, isn't that a good point? You know, this scene is impossible to explain in full. It defies description. No amount of words, no phrases or paragraphs can adequately describe or define this scene. I could speak for hours and I couldn't do it justice. The curtain of humanity is drawn back and the divine glory was manifested. My friend, this is a real and supernatural revelation. This is the greatest confirmation of Jesus' deity in his life thus far. A question for you is, do you believe this account? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You know, and yet this is not the only confirmation of his deity. For we read in verse 5 that a bright cloud overshadowed them. Yeah, if you know your Old Testament, this is the Shekinah glory. Jewish readers who Matthew was writing to, they would have thought of the cloud at Mount Sinai instantly. Okay, this is the glory that filled the tabernacle, that filled the temple. This was the presence of God. And God the Father spoke. Okay, he spoke. And his statement was a pronouncement confirming the deity of Jesus. He says, "This is my beloved Son." This was God's testimony that Jesus was one and equal with him. Allow me to explain. We've witnessed this heavenly pronouncement at Jesus' baptism. It's citing from Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. These are both messianic portions of Scripture, and they form a crucial combination of Jesus' deity as the Son, Psalm 2, and his humanity and mission as the suffering servant, Isaiah 42. But understand this. For the Father to say that Jesus is his Son, and for Jesus to say that God is his Father, this is a declaration of Jesus' divinity. Okay, understand this. The Jewish authorities sought to kill Jesus when he made this claim. It was for this reason that he was crucified, claiming to be the Son of God. John 19:7. Okay, this was blasphemous. Why? Well, in Bible times, a young boy was not considered a son until he was an adult in the fullest sense. When he became a son, that made him equal with the Father under law. So the sense of son is equal with or one with. And that is what God the Father is declaring in identifying Jesus as his Son. God the Father is declaring that Jesus is one and equal with me. He's God. Okay, what more proof do you want? And notice it's beloved Son. This speaks of the eternal loving relationship within the Trinity. So there are two confirmations of Jesus' identity that the disciples experienced. The Transfiguration declares loudly that Jesus is God. And this was an encouragement for the disciples. Just because Jesus spoke of his suffering, just because Jesus spoke of him dying, this did not mean that he was not Messiah. Okay, that they weren't mistaken. That their declaration that he's the Christ, that's correct. Okay, they got 100% in the one question exam, and they didn't need to doubt it. The pending suffering of Jesus doesn't mean that he's not Messiah. These doubts had obviously been gnawing away in their minds, and hence this is a great reassurance for these men. And brethren, doubting God, who he is, or even his existence in the face of suffering is not a past problem. This is an issue right now. Now, have you ever experienced this? Suffering can shake and rattle us, cause us to have doubts and confusions about God. But rest assured, the Transfiguration declares that despite the reality of pending suffering, and we know this suffering for Jesus became a reality, that does not mean that Jesus is not God, that God is not real, not active, not who he says he is. Just because we don't see or experience glory presently doesn't mean God is not God. So this account is a confirmation to help the disciples and to help us to remember that despite suffering, God is still God. He is who he says he is. The reality of suffering does not alter or affect God's existence or character. That's the first confirmation. The second confirmation is the reality of suffering. As we've mentioned, the disciples struggled to grasp the cross. A great suffering was incompatible with their theology. And this teaching of Jesus had been a massive earthquake that had shaken their very foundations. They had doubts, they had confusion about this aspect of Messiah's ministry. It didn't seem to fit. suffering before glory didn't sit well. And hence the transfiguration is about confirming the cross. In verse 3, we read that as Jesus was transfigured, two heroes of the past made an appearance, Moses and Elijah. They were identifiable to the disciples. Okay, and this raises some interesting questions. It has some implications for what happens after death, which we'll have to leave for another time. But I just want to say one thing. Okay, this teaches us that death is not annihilation. Okay, that's not a biblical concept. All will consciously exist after we breathe our last breath on this earth. Okay, our inner man is eternal. That's implied by the appearance of Moses and Elijah. And the question for you is, eternity with Jesus or eternity separated from Jesus? Okay, you know, what option will you choose? Now, why these two? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not Isaac? Why not Jacob? Why not Joseph? Why not David? Why not Isaiah or Daniel? I believe it's for two reasons. The secondary reason being, Moses died and Elijah didn't. So it's a picture of those who have died and those who are raptured returning with Christ at his second coming. But I believe the primary reason is because the Old Testament scriptures were referred to as the law and the prophets. And Moses and Elijah were logical representatives of these two portions. We're told in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. The tense of the verb confirms that this was a continuous conversation or was a lengthy discourse. Now, what were they talking about? Was it the best fishing spots, carpentry, politics, the weather? Well, thankfully, we don't need to speculate. For Luke tells us that they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, Luke 9:31. Okay, this is obviously his death. So that they were speaking about the cross. It's interesting, the Greek word translated decease is exodos. How ironic that Moses was present. And the Exodus in the Old Testament was all about God saving his people. And it was a picture of what Jesus would accomplish in the ultimate exodus, in his death and resurrection. He would provide salvation. So they were having an extended conversation about pending events. And this is the sense. Here is Moses and Elijah, the chief representatives of the law and the prophets, that they're talking to Jesus. Remember, Jesus declared in Matthew 5:17 that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So here they were talking about fulfillment, how Jesus in his death and resurrection would fulfill scripture. One commentator encapsulated the scene like so. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything toward which the law pointed. He fulfilled what the sacrificial system had taught and promised. He fulfilled the Decalogue. He fulfilled every messianic prophecy, everything toward which their religion and history had been moving. What an amazing sight. Luminous, dazzling Jesus is talking to Moses, who had been dead over 1400 years, and to Elijah, who had been gone for about 900. And they're talking about his exodus, his imminent death for our sins. Okay, here are Moses and Elijah giving confirmation that what Jesus declared about his sufferings was consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, he needed to do this in order to fulfill Scripture. In other words, the cross was the divine plan, that the suffering Messiah was not incompatible with the Word, and nor is the suffering Christian. So here is Peter, James, and John, that they're hearing this conversation about the cross. Mark tells us that they were afraid. That's understandable. And they didn't know what to say. And at this time, a certain somebody steps up, Mr. Peter, and he opens his mouth again. He made a suggestion in light of what he'd witnessed, and it turned out to be quite inappropriate. You know, Peter thought that it would be a wonderful idea to build three tabernacles, pitch three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I get the impression that Peter was like the excited child on Christmas Day when present time come around. He's so excited. He doesn't want this moment to pass. He wants to set up camp. Let's have a sleepover. This is the best thing ever. I never want this to end. But there are two problems with his suggestion. One is that he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, which was wrong. Okay, this is seen in verse 8, where after the divine voice, they saw Jesus only. And the Greek text emphasizes only. Okay, so the point is, Christ is preeminent. But also in this suggestion, he's endeavoring to bypass the suffering. Okay, desiring to prolong this scene reveals that he still hasn't grasped that Jesus' mission is the cross. And his suggestion was in essence impeding the divine plan. And at this point, God the Father himself speaks. It's as though, okay guys, you still haven't got the point. Thought I made it clear enough with Moses and Elijah, but now let me make it clear. And God pronounces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." I think the sense is that this is a mild rebuke. And this declaration, it elevates Jesus. Okay, we've seen this. He's unique. He's God's Son. This stresses deity. And remember, beloved Son includes the concept of suffering from Isaiah 42. And they should have made that connection. That's the disciples. Okay, but here's God. And obviously God knows what he's talking about. And he declares that he is well pleased with Jesus. Everything that he has done, everything that he has said, pleased God. So this is God declaring that what Jesus said about the cross, his suffering is pleasing to him. Okay, so everything that Jesus had said, everything that he was planning to do was in harmony with the divine plan. Okay, this is what God the Father is declaring. Jesus' death, his suffering, is the plan. He hasn't got this wrong. God confirms the notion that Jesus is the suffering Messiah. And the Father commands them to listen to his Son. Hear and believe his teaching. And this is the divine confirmation of the cross. So Moses, Elijah, and God himself confirmed to these disciples that the cross was the plan. Jesus wasn't losing his mind. He spoke truthfully. Suffering was coming, and that wasn't to be unexpected. Suffering before glory. And my friend, what this teaches us is the cross was not some tragic accident. It wasn't a failure of the mission, but understand this, it was the mission. Okay, the cross was the plan all along. And understand this, Jesus willingly submitted to that plan. He was not a victim. He was a willing participant. And he endured all of this for the glory of his Father and for our salvation. And doesn't that magnify the glory and the beauty of Christ? That he knowingly, that he willingly went to the cross and suffered on our behalf. Glory to his name. But this also confirms that suffering is a part of God's plan. It was the plan for his Son. And it's a part of his plan for us. My friend, it ought not to shock us. It ought not to surprise us. When troubles and trials of varying sorts come raining down in our lives, for if Jesus was not spared, why should we be any different? His suffering is a part of God's good plan in your life and in mine. He uses them for good and beneficial purposes. Okay, think of the cross. Okay, the greatest suffering was used by God to bring about the greatest goods. Okay, that's how our God works. And we ought not to be shocked and surprised when we suffer, because this is part of following Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. Okay, it's an element of God's good plan. Do you see suffering as a part of your life as a Christian? Do you see it as a good thing that God uses for our benefit? Because that is the teaching of the Bible. So the reality of the cross was confirmed. And this greatly perplexed the disciples, because as we've seen, they're obsessed with the glory. But the third confirmation assures them that the glory for Christ, it would come, but just not yet. And this is the third confirmation, the prophesied glory. The transfiguration is a glimpse into the future of the second coming of Jesus. It's a foretaste of the day when he comes again. So that this is a tangible sign that the exaltation that they expected, okay, that they weren't wrong about this. Jesus is king, and there is a time coming when he will rule and reign, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's coming. And that's confirmed in this scene. The disciples, okay, that they're downhearted about all of this talk about Jesus' suffering. But this is a reassurance, it's an encouragement that good things would come. One commentator put it like this: they were catching a glimpse of the glory that God would reveal in Jesus Christ. They had heard Jesus speak about his sufferings and death, but here was a tangible sign that after his humiliation there would be exaltation, that after his crucifixion there would be glorification. Okay, so this scene is foreshadowing the pending glory. I think this could include the resurrection, also include the ascension, but the particular focus is Jesus' second coming. But how can we be sure of that point? Okay, how do you know I'm not just making this up? Well, if you remember, I stated previously that all three accounts of the transfiguration are preceded with a very similar statement. In Matthew's account, okay, verses 27 and 28 of chapter 16 says this, okay, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, Jesus, he'd been teaching his disciples about suffering that he will endure, the suffering that they would endure in following him. But he concludes his teaching with an encouragement, and that's his second coming. He informed them of a time when he would return in great glory. He will set up his throne. He will rule and reign. In Matthew 24, speaks of the Son of Man coming in great power and glory. Okay, this would happen, but just not yet. The truth of Messiah coming in glory was one that the Jews, they were very familiar with. And in fact, it was this very truth that was causing the disciples so much frustration because they felt the cross contradicted it. But Jesus reassured them that this time would come. Okay, this is his teaching in verse 27 of Matthew 16. But then he says in verse 28, some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, what are we to make of this? How are we to understand this verse? Okay, the disciples, they're long dead. And Jesus' second coming hasn't occurred. How do we explain this? Well, this is how we can understand it. The transfiguration is a glimpse. It's a preview into Jesus' second coming. And some of the disciples got to witness this before they had tasted death. Okay, that's the best interpretation of this verse. And this is further confirmed because the transfiguration is mentioned in one other text outside of the gospel narratives. And that's in Peter's second epistle. Okay, Peter was there. He mentioned it in his second epistle. And it's interesting that this is written to suffering believers. Okay, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from verses 16 down to 18. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty or power. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Okay, from the information given, we know that this is speaking of the transfiguration. And he uses this scene as proof that he has seen with his own eyes the power and the majesty of Jesus. And he uses this as evidence in verse 16 for the second coming of Jesus. Okay, Peter witnessed this and interpreted it as a foretaste of what was to come. So this stunning scene, what was a confirmation that despite the cross, the glory, that the exaltation would still come. It was just suffering preceded that glory. And it's interesting that Jesus presented a glimpse of his return as a motivation to encourage, to assist his disciples with suffering. And this is a theme picked up in numerous places throughout the New Testament. Think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Okay, the glorious things that await us, my friend, they are a comfort, they are an encouragement amidst the sufferings of life. Okay, because here's the thing, the Bible teaches that Jesus, he will come back. He will establish his throne. He will rule and reign. He will judge righteously. Jesus will set up his kingdom. He will reign literally for 1,000 years, all glorious realities. And my friend, we will be with him. We will be with him. Okay, you know, do you believe that? You know, we have wonderful things in store for us as believers. Okay, think about this. We will be with Jesus forever. I hope that thrills your soul. He will wipe away all of our tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. No more trials. No more troubles. We will be free from sin. Doesn't that blow your mind? It does for me. And we will be rewarded according to our life on this earth. That's our glorious hope, brethren. That there's unfathomable glory awaiting us because of Jesus. He shares his glory with us. What a stunning thought that is. And these glorious realities are to help us during the suffering of life. It's to sustain us when life is hard. Because our glory does not come on this earth. It's reserved for the life to come. And you know, whatever we face in this life, and right now, you know, it's tough. But compared to what awaits us, it's merely light affliction. And remember, that's the Apostle Paul who wrote that. Okay, he's not a preschooler when it comes to suffering. He had a master's degree in suffering. Okay, and yet, this is the truth. We have glorious things awaiting us. Enduring suffering, we need to remember these things. Cling to this hope like a life raft. You know, the disciples, they struggled with the concept that suffering must precede glory, and it's still a scandalous truth for a lot of folk today. Now, it's true, some suffer much more than others. We don't all suffer in the same way. And yet we need to be careful that we aren't searching for the future glory in the present, in the here and now. We need to be careful of the thinking that believes Christians won't suffer in this life, but rather will experience health, wealth and prosperity right here and right now if we truly belong to God. My friend, that's inconsistent with Scripture. It's a lie from the pit of hell, because the Bible and the example of Jesus confirms that this life will have suffering. It ought not to surprise us. In fact, we ought to expect it. You know, and suffering doesn't mean that there is no God. Nor does it mean that God is not who he said he is, because suffering's a part of God's plan for us. That's how it was for Jesus. Why should it be any different for us? You know, suffering will always precede the glory, pain before gain. But we can be assured that whatever we endure in this life, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. There's great things coming for us if you are in him. Know that this is God's gracious gift to us, and this is to help us in the face of suffering. The Transfiguration, it's all about confirmation. It's designed to assist the disciples with their doubts, their confusions, their misunderstandings. Doesn't that reveal the grace of Jesus that he would help them with this particular experience? Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, hey, if I had such an experience just like those guys, that would help me with the doubts that I have about who Jesus is. Well, that would help me with my doubts about the sufferings in my life. You know, we tend to crave experiences. You know, we don't need these experiences. We don't need mysticism. Because you know what? It's fascinating what Peter says in the portion of Scripture after what we just read. He mentioned that he was an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. And that this was a proof of who Jesus is. And it was evidence that he's coming again. But then he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, the scriptures, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Okay, that's speaking of the Bible. Okay, well, we don't need mystical or supernatural experiences because we have the word of God and the scriptures. They are more sure. They are more certain. You don't need an experience with God on the top of a mountain to know that Jesus is God, or that suffering is a part of his plan, or to see the glory awaiting you because it's all recorded in the book. We need to take heed to the word. And the Bible teaches clearly that suffering must precede glory. You know, I know that people are struggling right now. Times are hard. People are suffering in varying ways. Hence, we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word. This is how Jesus will graciously encourage and strengthen us. This is our source of nourishment. We don't need mystical experiences. We need to be people of the book. And remember, suffering in this life, it's part of God's good plan. He promises that if you follow him, expect persecution. Okay, that's the cost of following Christ. But remember this. If you are God's child, the glory is coming. You know, because of Jesus Christ, we have unfathomable eternal realities awaiting us. Riches untold, joy unspeakable. And guess what? There'll be no more COVID. No more lockdowns. No more vaccines, no pain, no heartache, no sin, just eternal joy, basking in the beaming rays of Jesus' glory, worshipping and enjoying him forever. Beloved, that's our great hope. And may that encourage us in these challenging times. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for what it reveals to us. Lord, we thank you for this portion of the scripture that reveals the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do thank you for what he accomplished for us on the cross. Forgiveness of sin. But also we look forward to our future. We have so many wonderful things awaiting us. And Lord, this is all of grace. We deserve none of this. And yet you have lavished joy unspeakable, untold riches upon us. And we long for the day when we will be with our Lord and Savior forever. And may these future things help us right here, right now in the present. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.